Tomorrow night, once again, a college football team will be crowned national champion. Some of you, you don't have any interest. You may not care, but you know something about what happens in this game called football. Some of you have already planned out the menu. You know who you're going to watch it with. You know what you're going to do before the game and at halftime, and you hope you're going to celebrate the victory if the team that you like is playing. Now, whether you're interested in that game or not, all of us know something about sports where these mammoth young guys get on a field and they fight, they push, they try to throw down. It seems they're trying to harm one another, all to move this ball across the goal, and at the end of the game to stand on a podium and receive a crown, a prize, a metal thing at the top which is shaped like a football. Now, we all know this very well, and the church at Corinth knew this well. In a sport called the Isthmian Games, I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and the 24th verse, as we look again at this book we've been studying, Paul would write, "Know you not that they which run in a race run all?" They knew this. "But one receiveth the prize. So," conclusion, "run that you may obtain." The Isthmian Games were celebrated on the isthmus, the land bridge that connected the mainland from the peninsula where Achaia and Arcadia was located. Corinth was situated right at the mouth of the isthmus. The Isthmian Games, which later became the Olympic Games, was celebrated. It was very close to Corinth. They did it in celebration of the Greek god Poseidon. His sanctuary was noted to be on that isthmus, and that's where they held the games. Often the Corinthians would actually organize and help to organize those games. They knew very well the sport of running. Whether they cared, like some of you may not care what happens tomorrow night, or whether they deeply cared, everyone from the youngest age to the oldest knew something about running. They knew something and perhaps even knew the men that raced in those games. Maybe they even got their autograph. Paul will take this very known fact that they probably watched these games themselves and now draw a spiritual conclusion as it relates to the context of what Paul has been telling us. So my title is Run Like the Champion, because that's exactly what Paul says. That person that you saw get on the podium, that person that you saw get crowned, that person that got the prize, that's the person you need to run like. Run like the champion. Now let's review the context. Paul has taught this church with all these problems in chapter 8 not to abuse their Christian liberty. They knew they had this liberty, but this knowledge produced pride instead of love. So Paul teaches, he ends the chapter by saying, "If meat makes my brother to offend, I'll abstain from eating meat till the Lord comes back." Chapter 9, he demonstrates this principle in his own life. He had liberties. He had rights as an apostle. One of the rights he had was to marry a wife and for the wife to be supported by the church. Another right he had was to preach the gospel and to be fully funded by the church. He did not abuse that right. He did not exercise that right. Verse 12 tells us he did so not to hinder the gospel. Later in the same chapter, chapter 9, he would say he did not use this power. He did not abuse it. And the word means he did not use it to the fullest, but abstained from his right in order to serve other people and to be their servants. He wanted to serve the Jews and the Gentiles and the weak in the church. He wanted others to be converted and come to faith in Christ, and he wanted the weak brothers in the church to be built up into Christ, both by love. And so he concludes, as we've seen earlier in this chapter, in verse 23, "And this I do, all this I'm doing, for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you." And then he gives us the athletic metaphor. So Paul is saying, look, it's not that I'm like these mammoth guys or these strong runners that have everything together and I'm some kind of elite person. He's saying, no, Corinthian church, we need to run this way. And Christians today, we need to understand this metaphor that Paul is using in such a way so that we would not abuse our liberty, that we would not exercise our full liberty if necessity calls for it, in order to love others as Paul did, and in order to love others in the Corinthian church, which they were not doing at the present, as we've learned in this book. They were basically loving themselves. So we're going to look at three things that Paul is going to draw at the end of this chapter to help them and to help us run together like a champion would run. Three things. The prize to be obtained, the practice to be pursued, and then the proof of final victory. The proof of final victory. First, the prize. Verse 25. And every man that's in the race is striving, he's agonizing, just like those football players, for the mastery. He's temperate, he's self-controlled in everything. He doesn't eat certain things. He doesn't stay up all night. He doesn't do what everybody else is doing. He's temperate, self-controlled. Why? Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. The antecedent to it is everything we just said. The running, the temperance, the striving. They do it in order to obtain a corruptible crown. We, implied, do it, the spiritual running, the spiritual temperance, the spiritual striving, to obtain an incorruptible. So let's talk about those two different prizes. A corruptible prize, decaying, perishable. Did you know that originally the Isthmus Games, the crown for winning, was made of wild celery? You can look that up. Well, that's valuable, isn't it? All this training, all this pain, all the cramping in the side and the muscles that are stiff the next morning, all that to have someone lay a wild celery woven crown on top of your head. Later, the Romans changed it to a pine wreath. But in any case, it was perishable, corruptible. Now, I recognize there was some other perishable things that went along with that, like being made much of, and maybe some fame and popularity. Walking down the streets of Corinth and everybody saying, there's that fast runner. Yes, there were other things, but in reality, all perishable, all decaying, all to burn up one day. They do it for that. You should be doing it for an eternal crown. That's what incorruptible means. Not subject to decay. Does not get less. Does not worsen. Imperishable. Paul would use this adjective and the noun form in the same book later in chapter 15 so that we know what he's talking about. We don't have to guess what this crown is. He would say in chapter 15, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this mortal shall have put on immortality. Same Greek word, noun. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. And the saying shall be brought to pass. Death is swallowed up in victory. He's talking about an eternal body that lives forever. That's the crown that we're running for. That's the end we must have in view. In many ways, that's the end an athlete has in view. When you hear an athlete interviewed, it's almost like they got the same script and said, look, just keep saying this. We're looking at the crown. We're looking at the championship. We're looking at the end. They're not just saying that. That's what they mean. So Paul says, we've got to be looking for the prize. And the end game is the body resurrected, coming into the presence of the immortal God, the incorruptible God, the eternal, undecaying, imperishable, never worsening, never lessening God. Because you need that body to see and enjoy the everlasting God for which Christ came to redeem you for that final end, the resurrection. That's the prize. But it sounds like that really the running, the performing, the struggling is how we earn the crown. It kind of sounds that way, doesn't it? But that's not what Paul is saying. Because you see, this is an unusual race that Paul is talking about here. Notice he says one receives the prize. When they do it, there's only one national anthem. Tomorrow night, only one will get on that podium, one team, not two. In the Olympics, only one national anthem. Three people up there, only one song, only one anthem is played, not three. But in this race, everybody gets a first prize trophy that runs the race. See? You all run like the champion. There's only one, but in this race, there's a lot of them. There's many. It almost sounds like something called upward basketball, doesn't it? You familiar with that, where everyone is a winner? And I've been involved with that a little bit and even coached a few of my children in that. And the idea is that at the end of the game, everybody gets a star. Everybody. As a parent, you're kind of concerned because you don't want your child growing up going into the workforce thinking, I'm a winner and I deserve what I'm about to get, and so why am I not getting the promotion or whatever it is? So you try to push back out on that a little bit. But you know, at the end of the game, because you're supposed to rotate the stars, the offensive player of the game is likely not the offensive player of the game. He's over here, or she's over here. They just scored 20, but they got it last time. So it has to go to the person. It really doesn't deserve it. But you see, that's the point of this race. When you look at that one person, that one winner that Paul says that's on the podium, that has the crown, that has the wreath, why is he or she there? They trained hard. They performed well. They worked hard. They were simply the best. They were better than all the rest. Not so for all these winners. I'm sure tomorrow night somebody is going to say to that team that wins, you deserve it. You earned it. You did what it took. No one is going to say that at the final victory about you. No one's going to say, you earned it, you deserved it, you worked hard, because it's all of grace. All of grace. And so because there's many first prize winners, it indicates that we are weak, we are needy, we are not capable, we can't do it. And there's one in Hebrews 6:19 that says, is the forerunner. He ran before us all the way into the veil within, into the holiest of holies. Jesus obtained eternal redemption for us. The race has been run. It's done. It's over. It's finished. Jesus is our forerunner. And so the writer of Hebrews says, which hope we have, which is an anchor to the soul. So as you run, you need to be anchored in Christ, who's the forerunner. He went before you, and He entered into the holiest of holies with blood, securing eternal redemption. So there's many winners, which means we are not deserving, which means we get that star and we are not deserving of it. The second thing about this race that's unusual is this. Not only are there many winners in this race, for Paul says, no, you're not they which run in a race, one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. He also says the winners are declared at the starting line. See, that's what makes this another unusual race. Now, tomorrow night, the winner will be declared in any race. In the Isthmus Games, they waited till they crossed the finish line to determine who is the winner. In this race, all the winners are declared before they ever put on running shoes, before they ever stretch the muscles, before they ever drink the protein shake, and before they ever run the first step in the race. The declaration of righteousness is declared to the ungodly, Romans chapter 4. He justifies the ungodly by faith. There is no running by the ungodly. There's no earning by the ungodly. There's no performance of the ungodly. They're simply ungodly. How is it declared when they're still ungodly? Through the God-man Christ Jesus, who ran the race, who completed the race for us. That's why the writer of Hebrews will say, looking unto Jesus, let us run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He brought it into existence. He will sustain the running by grace. He'll bring it to completion. But He would remind them at the beginning of the book that this same Jesus, when He had by Himself purged us of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Beloved, when you're running this race and we're talking about something spiritual, you need to remember three words. He sat down. Why? Because the work of redemption was accomplished. He ran the race. He completed the task. He is seated in heaven on your behalf. So this is a race of grace by faith, looking to the forerunner Jesus, looking to His finished work, and every step of the race, which requires temperance, striving, fighting, is done by resting in the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding the winners have already been declared. When they reach the starting line of faith, they're declared right with God, and then they run the race based on that finished work. Now, why then should we even run, you may ask? You know, if the trophy was handed out tomorrow night before the first hit, they may say, well, there's no need to even engage in the contest. Because the running is necessary to get to the literal crown of the resurrection, by which grace is going to take you all the way. See? And we'll see that later in the proof. So having said that, the prize and the race, which is a bit unusual than a race that we see in our day, it's a race of grace, it's through faith, and Jesus has already finished the race, and we're already announced winners. Now the running is based on that announcement, and we run by grace, trusting in His grace, and now we begin to practice. That's the next thing, right? And we see this again in verse 25. Every man that is striving for the mastery is self-controlled. He's temperate in all things. Verse 26. I therefore so run. This is how I'm running spiritually. This is how Paul wants us to run. How? Not as uncertainly or aimlessly. So fight I. There's another word of the language of practice. So we're fighting, self-control, struggling, striving. The word strives, we get our English word agony, agonize, mental anguish, physical anguish, mental pain, physical pain. That's the word strive. This is all engaging in daily routine struggle and practice. So fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. The word keep under means to strike the face or to give a black eye. Now that's metaphorical language. Children, he's not hitting himself in the face. He's saying that this practice, this struggle he engages in every day of his life, is like beating himself in the face in this struggle, in this practice, which is just a daily routine regimen that all athletes go through. They get up and they run. And the joy of running is not the cramp that starts getting in your side, you know. Why do you run? I enjoy that pain that almost makes me buckle over and fall to the ground. No, Paul is not saying, look, the struggle and the fight, that's what it's about. It's the prize that engages me to practice this way, like an athlete would. Now, here's the question. Who's the opponent in this contest? There's always an opponent. It's not the people that line up on the other side of the line of scrimmage. It's not the other racers in the race with you. Paul says it's his own body. He seeks to enslave his own body. Beloved, your biggest enemy is not outside of you. It's not your wife. It's not your husband. It's not your church members. It's not your pastor. It's not your deacon. They can be enemies at times. It's not your parents. It's not your children. It's not your co-workers. It's not your boss. It's you. You are your biggest enemy. Paul gets that. So he's not trying to control other people. You ever tried that? Well, sure we have. He seeks to control himself. That's where the problem is. That's what the word temperance means. Self-control. And beloved, if you're practicing self-control, you need to know it's painful, it hurts, it's difficult, it's not fun. See? So you can expect, if you're going to be a part of this word called temperance, practicing like a runner would, it's not fun. It hurts. It's agonizing. It's struggle. Why is it? Because the word temperance means to gain control over your passions and your desires. That's what makes it so hard. See, the athlete wants to go with his friend somewhere. He really wants to, but he says, I need to train. He wants to eat Krispy Kreme donuts every single day. That's why I couldn't be a runner. He loves them. He wants them. He wants to stuff them down. But he says, I'm not going to do it. That's not easy. Where do we get the idea that self-control is like a walk in the park and it's just easy to deny yourself all these pleasures, some of which are lawful? Krispy Kreme donuts are not evil, right? You can eat them. So his diet, his time, his rest, he'd like to stay up because all the guys are getting together to play a game. I got to go to bed. I got to get up early. You need to know that temperance is painful. It's difficult. It's going to hurt. That's why Paul is beating himself in the face metaphorically and seeking to bring his body, enslave it. Why? Because the principle in chapter 8 and chapter 9 is don't abuse your liberty. Love that weak brother. Don't eat that steak offered to an idol. Don't eat that donut, if that were to be the case. Why? Loving others. That's the struggle. That's the fight. So Paul's not saying, look at me, I've got this temper thing under control, just watch me, it's a walk in the park, it's easy for me to deny myself, I just don't eat meat, I just forgo my right, I just build tents every day when I'd rather be doing something else. No, he's fighting. He's temperate. He's struggling. He's agonizing. He is beating himself in the face, metaphorically. Then when's the last time you beat yourself in the face, metaphorically? This is the life of a Christian. This is what Paul did every day. This is Paul's struggle, and it's our struggle also. You see, we have to remember not only the struggle, not only the opponent, but the strength for the fight. Where does it come from? Well, again, it comes from the prize of the gospel in verse 23. This I do for the gospel's sake. See, Paul is not just pulling himself up and doing his duty. He has something in view in the future that's going to help him with strength for today. It's the promises of the gospel, which are primarily two as it relates to this. What does the gospel promise us? It promises what we noted in 1 Corinthians 15. Resurrection from the dead. Beloved, you are promised a final deliverance from sin and all the roots of sin, those unholy desires that we struggle with. The gospel and the resurrection of Christ promises you final deliverance forever. But it also promises something else. It promises progressive deliverance now. When you lose sight of the one in the future, you start losing ground on the one in the present. Because Paul knew his laboring and his fighting was the fact that Jesus was in him. The power of the Spirit was residing in him. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, same book, same writer, same overall context. I am what I am by the grace of God. And His grace, which was given to me, was not given in vain. But I labored. I fought. I was temperate. I beat myself in the face. I struggled. I labored more abundantly than they all, but not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. You know what Paul is saying? Some people look at that and say, what a proud apostle. You know what Paul's saying? When you look at my labor, you need to know one thing. I was the weakest, most needy, most helpless man on the planet. And so what you see in my labor, what you see in my running, what you see in my racing is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ because I am the chiefest of sinners. Paradoxically, it's not what we think it is. It's grace. So grace empowered Paul because Paul kept getting out of the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit was doing its work in Paul. Grace. The strength to run the race is grace. Now look at this. In Galatians chapter 5, because Paul tells us in that context, temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. So that tells us you don't just tie that piece of fruit on the fruit tree. I hear what you're saying, Pastor. I get it. I'm just going to be self-controlled from now on. Now, there's a part of it like that. You need to be resolved. You need to be determined. But it's a fruit that grows on the tree of the Spirit. So long term, that's not going to serve you well. Long term, just determination won't cut it. There's a root to a fruit tree. Comes up through the root and temperance begins to grow. In fact, there's several fruits, aren't there? Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith or faithfulness, meekness, and then temperance at the end. So when Paul says, hey, I'm temperate in all things, he's not saying, I just put the fruit up there and it comes. It's spiritual fruit. So Galatians 5 tells us we're to walk in the Spirit. We're to be led by the Spirit. And when that happens, the fruit begins to burst out on the tree. It comes. Now, if you note the fruits, all of the fruits are going out to others, except for one, self-control. That somehow is involving self because it's in the definition. Love for others, joy in the progress of others, peacemaking with others. There's a fruit. Patient with others, like your wife or your husband or your children or your parents. Long-suffering. Gentle with others. Faithful to others. Kind to others. Meek to others. And then self-control. That doesn't start with others. That starts with Paul and us. How does self-control kind of envelop the whole rest of the fruit tree in terms of fruit? Because if that's not happening, the fruit isn't coming. And we know the word means to rule over your passions and your desires. Now there's another part of what Paul calls the works of the flesh. And in that chapter, he talks about the Spirit is lusting against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. That's desire. So when we're walking in the lust of the flesh, we're going to bear the works of the flesh. Now I want you to see, just look at a few of them. They're rooted in desire. Verse 4. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Adultery. You want another person's wife or husband. Fornication. You want intimacy without marriage. Uncleanness. Sexual immorality. You want to watch pornography. Lasciviousness. Unbridled lust. You want to fill your pleasures to the maximum in the world. Desire, desire, desire. Fruit is another desire. Variance. Old English word that means strife. What do you want? I want that person to agree with me, and if they don't, I'm quarreling. Variance. Strife. Envy. I want what that person has. Wrath. I want to hurt that person. Malice. I want somebody else to hurt that person. Every work of the flesh is rooted in the flesh, seeking to gratify itself. The spiritual fruit is rooted in something altogether different. Now, Paul's already said the Spirit is desiring something different. How do we then fight? How are we temperate? How are we going to control our passions? By being led where the Spirit takes us. And where is that? Well, listen to verse 13, how he starts the whole discussion. I'm in Galatians chapter 5. You want to write it down and turn there. He said, brethren, you've not been called, you've been called to liberty. Now, that's the same context that we're in the book of Corinthians. You have been called to liberty. Only don't use your liberty as an occasion to serve the flesh. There's the service of self. How do we do that? We want what we want, and so we're going to get it as best we can to serve our flesh. But by love, serve one another. Now here are the two services. Are you with me? Here are the two services. The service of self and flesh, the body that Paul wants to subdue in the gratification of natural desires. And then the service of the Spirit, where we serve one another. Service of self, service of one another. The deciding factor at the root level is desire. That's what Paul's talking about. Desire. So how do we bear the fruit of the Spirit? We love one another as the Spirit takes us to the fulfillment of the first great command. Right? He said that in Galatians 5. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. No, no, all the law is not fulfilled in one word. It's fulfilled in two. Love God and love your neighbor. Right? How do we fulfill the second command? Because the Spirit is going to walk us and lead us to the fulfillment of the first, which has already been fulfilled in Christ. What does that mean? He's the Spirit of love and delight. The third person of the Trinity's role as God is the infinite relationship of delight and pleasure between the Father and the Son. His aim is to bring you into that, the first great commandment: love God. When that is happening, through a struggle, through self-control, through fighting the works of the flesh, through fighting self-gratification in order to serve others, it begins with the Spirit taking us to Christ, whereby the fruit begins to flow. We need to gaze on Christ. We need to know Christ. Or as John 15 says, we need to abide in Christ. Jesus' own words would say, abide in me and ye in me. And he that does that brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can't do anything. You can't be self-controlled without Jesus. Did you know that? We'll say, what about unbelievers? They're self-controlled all the time. Why? They're seeking self-gratification. Some way. They can be kind to a boss, right? Why? Self-gratification. He's going to give me what I want. She's going to give me what I want. There is no self-control apart from the Spirit taking us by faith to the Christ where we abide. And out of that abiding relationship that Jesus unpacks in John 15, what happens? The power of self-control comes now. The ability to say, no, I can't eat those donuts. No, I can't stay out late tonight, is that Jesus is superior. He's better than all the rest. And I'm abiding with Him. And so Paul seeks to beat down his fleshly desires. He had them. He seeks to subdue it. He's in a fierce battle against the lust of the flesh. Because without the Spirit, Paul is simply a self-loving, a self-serving man. Just like the thing we struggle with every day. Oh, beloved, do you not feel the weight of struggling every day to plan your schedule, to plan your life, to plan your menu, to plan your day, simply to serve your own gratification? I hope I'm not the only one here that struggles with that. And I lose battles to that all the time. And so Paul is saying we need to practice like they practiced. Look at that athlete. Why is he up there? He didn't eat. He didn't go. He didn't do that. Now, he did that for this celery and some that perishes. You're doing it because you have your sight on an eternal, incorruptible crown. That does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's been purchased. Keep your eye on it. Beloved, if we take our eyes off the finish line, the present power of the gospel begins to fade. And then we make mountains out of molehills. Right? That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Same church, second book. He said, our light affliction is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When? While we look, not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. So Paul sees his suffering as like a molehill. It's light and it's small, it's momentary. How, Paul? He's looking at the prize, the gospel prize, the resurrection of the body. As he looks and he hopes in that, it gives him the perspective to experience the present power of the gospel. What is that? Jesus is with Paul. Jesus is going to help Paul. Jesus is at work. Jesus is ruling over Paul. Jesus has Paul's best interest at heart, no matter what happens in the affliction. Paul says it's light, it's momentary. What happens if he loses sight of eternity and puts all his eyes on the temporal things? Suffering raises to the level of a mountain. It's huge. It's burdensome. It's heavy. Then what? I've had it with the training. Complaining, murmuring, quitting. I'm not running this race anymore. If that's what God is going to do, if He won't take this mountain of suffering out of my life, I've had it, it's over, I'm out of here. I quit. Why didn't Paul quit? Eternal. The prize. The crown. This is just for a moment. It's just a vapor. How easy we make a mountain spiritually out of a molehill. The molehill is life. It's just small. It's temporary. It's a vapor. The mountain is what we're going to. If you lose sight of the mountain, if you lose sight of eternity, every little thing in your life becomes a huge issue, because at that moment we're serving the lust of the flesh, you know? From the traffic, something as small as that, just bent out of shape, furious, wrathful because they did that to you. We lose sight of eternity, right? For relational conflict just becomes massive. Why? I don't have eternity in view. I lose gospel power. I'm no longer temperate. I'm giving way to my wrath. I'm giving way to my conflict. I'm giving way to my passions. Now rest assured, beloved, we lose battles with the passion. If we didn't, why do we need Jesus, right? We lose them regularly. But the power of the gospel that Paul wants the church to experience so they can love the weaker brother and be concerned about conversions, so they can give their time and their resources to it, he's concerned about them gaining victory. Complete victory will never come until the end. But progressively, Jesus is with you. He's here to fight with you and to give you progressive deliverance when you run and when you race. Beloved, the final crown means this. There'll be no more temperance. Do you realize that? There'll be no self-control in heaven, and there'll be no self-denial. All your passions will be holy. You'll be saturated. You'll be abundantly satisfied. You'll never have to do this practice running again. You'll never have to strive or fight. You'll never have to say no to the donuts of heaven or whatever's in heaven. You'll never have to say, I deny myself that. You will saturate yourself in the rivers of pleasure, Psalm 36, forever. And you keep your eyes on that spiritually, Paul said. This is light. So he keeps running. This is momentary. Because of eternity, he keeps running. See, the potential we lose gospel power is that I'm tired of beating my body. I'm tired of beating my face. I'm tired of enslaving my body. I'm tired of agonizing. I'm tired of temperance. I'm tired of everything. I'm leaving. That's the threat. The church at Corinth is in really bad shape right now because they're not fighting. They're not running. They're not striving. They're not tempering. They're giving way to whatever they want to do in worship. They just get up and chaotically start doing whatever. If they want to eat meat, they just eat it. I don't care about my brother. They are simply gratifying the lust of the flesh. He writes this letter to get them back on the pathway of racing, running. He uses himself an example, and in doing so, he gives an example of grace. Paul is not a strong man. Paul is not a man that could do this. Paul is a recipient of the grace of God that put him in the race and declared, "You're right, you're a winner. You get the star right now. I declare you right." And then he ran in that gospel power all the way to the finish line. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is with you today to make progress over those works of the flesh. You can find yourself somewhere in there. You may say, "I've never killed somebody. Murder's there." You can find yourself in the works of the flesh. I can find myself there. How can we ever be temperate and be kind and be gracious and be loving? First commandment, the Spirit brings us into the love of God and then helps us to love one another. So what do we need to do? We need to ask the Spirit for His help. Ask Him. Confess sin. Confess our inability. Confess our unkindness, our lack of gentleness in our relationships. in our families, in our churches. Confess it to one another. Repent. And then turn your gaze upon Christ, because that's where the Spirit wants to take you. That's His role. He didn't want you to take Him to Himself. He didn't want you to get focused on Him. He's taking you, as Jesus said. He will glorify Me. He will illuminate Me. He will shine the spotlight on Christ. And so when we remember that and look to eternity, we keep practicing. We keep practicing. Remembering, one day the practice is over. One day the agonizing is over. And our bodies will be raised incorruptible to be with Jesus forever. Keep running, beloved. Keep practicing. Keep striving. And then lastly, what's the proof here? Paul says in verse 26, I therefore so run. This is how I'm running. This is how we should run. Not as uncertainty or uncertainly, not aimlessly. There's a goal here. There's a purpose that Jesus has for me. The finish line is glory. So I've got that in view. So fight I. I'm not one that's shadow boxing. I'm not beating the air. I know the opponent. Who is it? Verse 27, I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What does Paul mean here? The word castaway is the negative of a word that means to prove or approve. So, not approved. Not fit. Not genuine. Rejected, reprobate. He uses this Greek word in 2 Corinthians 13 in about the 5th verse when he says to this church, know you not that Jesus is in you unless you are a reprobate? Unless He's not in you. Unapproved. Unfit. Disqualified. See, that can happen in a race, right? Runner's running and something happens and you're disqualified. Now, rest assured, Paul is not concerned that he's going to lose something that God gave him, like salvation. You look at the pen of Paul, that's not his concern. What's he saying? He's saying, simply preaching to others is not my assurance that I'm going to receive the crown. When I preach to others, if that's all I do is just preach to everybody else, and I myself am not struggling, I'm lost. I'm not genuine. I'm not who I say I am. Matthew chapter 7, there were those that preached to others. They prophesied in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They cast out devils in His name, and they did many wonderful works or miracles in the name of Christ. Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. All they did was preach to others. But they didn't have any faith. They didn't struggle. They didn't strive. They weren't temperate. They were self-righteous and did it for the glory of men. Everything they said, everything they did, every wonderful work they did, miracle, it's a sign in that text, every devil they cast out, they turned around and expected people to say, you're the greatest. Jesus said, I don't know who you are. Now, He did know who they were. He means, I have no covenant relation with you. So Paul's saying, if it were possible that all I do is preach to everybody else, Church of Corinth, and this is not a reality in my life, I'm doing no struggle. I'm just preaching for self-glory. What does that say about me? That doesn't give me assurance. I'd be disqualified. Now, there's one thing that could disqualify a whole team tomorrow night, right? Again, whether you are interested in what happens tomorrow night or not, you know something about the sport football. Maybe your husband's told you or somebody, even if you don't like it. I'm not assuming that females shouldn't like it. Don't take any thing from that. Maybe some guys here, just that's not their sport. You know something about it. If during the third quarter, one of the quarterbacks on the team huddled them up and said, guys, I've had it with this. My body is hurting. I feel like my bones are broken. All these people in the stands are cheering and we're just beating ourselves to death. I'm going to walk off the field right now and I want you to come with me. Yeah, that's it. We're leaving. Disqualified. I don't care if they're winning 100-0. Disqualified. Unapproved. Unfit. Reprobate. You don't get the crown. You do not get the crown. Paul has a robust belief in means and end. The end is the crown, but the means to get there is you get there by faith and you keep struggling. and you keep fighting. Because the author of your faith and the finisher of your faith is going to ensure you keep the struggle. He will not let you go. Paul's assurance is not just simply preaching to others. His assurance is that he's still engaging in the battle. Have you ever been discouraged at all the struggle? Could that be an encouragement to you? Oh, beloved, if you've lost a struggle, that's discouraging because you've quit the race. No, the fact that you are struggling, the fact that you lost and you feel miserable in that battle, the fact that you feel guilty and terrible is the fact that you're in the race. Keep the struggle going. That's the proof. You take away the negative particle A, not approved. What's the proof? You're running. You're struggling. You're fighting. You don't get temperance right all the time. Some of those works of the flesh still raise up, but you're still running the race. So Paul wants them to have the deep assurance. He wants them to keep running and for some of them to get back in the race because they've clearly said, we are checked out. And they're deceiving themselves to thinking that simply being in a church and simply being called Christians, that everything's okay. No, Paul says, get back in the race. And they do so. See? The second epistle tells us they do. And let me close with this passage. We can look at this comparison of Paul himself, since he's talking about himself, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul tells us where this power to run came from, and then he'll contrast it with a man that stopped running. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Where departure means just like a ship leaving one port to arrive at another. Paul's about to go into eternity with Jesus Christ. He knows it. He knows he's about to die. So what does he say in verse 7 to Timothy? I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Translated, I kept running. Kept fighting against sin in my own life. I lost some battles, but I kept fighting. Verse 8, henceforth, just in front of me, there is laid up for me a crown, there's the prize, of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. So he's still looking where? Future, resurrection, eternity. And then he says this, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now I want you to see what Paul just did there. He tells us how, in verse 7, he kept the fight, he kept the course, he kept the faith. He kept longing for the appearing of Jesus. The Spirit kept taking him by the Word to Christ. And when he fell, he kept longing, he repented. He kept longing, he kept looking, he kept liking. That's all the nuances of that word. He kept having pleasure at the appearing, the return of Christ. And that's what kept him running. By faith, Jesus kept him running. So this is not Paul's swan song to say, boy, I've done well. Later in the chapter, he says, it was Jesus that delivered me and will still deliver me. He's looking by faith to Jesus. Now look at the dreadful consequence we see here. Or I should say, something contrasting. Verse 9, do thy diligence to come unto me shortly, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Look at the contrast. Paul, you just kept going. Why didn't you quit like Demas? Love, delight in the appearing. What happened to Demas? He was with Paul. He was running with Paul. He struggled with Paul. Then finally Demas said, I'm quitting. It's not worth it anymore. He set his gaze on a present world. And he went to Thessalonica. He left. He lost sight of eternity. He put his eyes on a present world and he was in love with it. He stopped the fight. He stopped the race. He stopped the striving. Now there's no period after Demas' name, so we don't know what happened to Demas. But at this moment in time in his life, he's disqualified. We know grace, if he's one of his, brought him back. That's what Jesus does. He's the author and the finisher. He doesn't leave people that depart to the world if they're His. But if Demas remained in love with the world and he lost the fight for good, he's disqualified. Why? Because he never loved Jesus. He was in love with the world, perhaps like Judas, and thought, the way to get more of the world is attach yourself to a man who can give you really good gifts. Attach yourself to a man that can make you rich and famous, and he's going to rule and you can rule with him. And when it was discovered that that wasn't going to happen, Judas departed. He was in love with money the whole time. He carried the bag. He was the treasure. He wanted the money, and he went for it. Oh, beloved, let us prove and have deep assurance by the Spirit who causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. That's a deep assurance. To the Spirit who helps us in the battle against the flesh and the Spirit that keeps us waging war. And if we lose our way, may God bless us to return because His grace will do that for us. To the way of faith, to the way of love, to the way of struggle, to the way of fighting, knowing, as Paul, henceforth there is laid up for us a crown of righteousness. Keep your eyes on the prize, the gospel prize that's been purchased for you. Keep practicing and engaging. It's hard. Self-control is hard. If you watch that game tomorrow night, go ahead and transfer what Paul's saying spiritually. As you hear the yeah, that's what it's like for us spiritually. It's just not easy to say no to something that your flesh wants so badly. And practice with the promises of God. God is promising you, I am with you, I will help you, I will strengthen you, I'm going to bring you all the way to glory. And this moment in time will be so short compared to what's coming. Keep your eye on the prize and then prove the grace of God in your own life. Keep running, beloved, because grace is just that. The God that will not let you go, the God that says, trust me no matter what, is the God who died to purify unto himself a people of good works and to bring us to him finally in the resurrection. May we so run like the champion. Let's pray.